This morning, we're going to be back in Romans 15. You can turn there with me. A few weeks ago, we had a missions emphasis weekend. Romans 15 is not disconnected from that. It's been called the most significant chapter on missions in the Bible. So I'm excited to look at Romans 15, beginning in verse 7 with you this morning. Before we jump in, let me pray, and we'll consider this great text together. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father God, we ask that you would speak now through your word, by your spirit, that you would help us to see and to understand and to be and to respond rightly. Quiet our minds. Help us to be able to hear now through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Douglas McKelvey is an author. Some of you are familiar with a few of his resources. They're entitled Every Moment Holy. He writes what's really just a liturgy, a little prayer to be read for the mundane, the little times in life. And one of his liturgies is a liturgy for domestic days. Here, chores. That's what he means. A liturgy for chores. Let me read part of this. I don't usually begin my sermons with long quotes. That's how to lose an audience. But I trust you'll trek with me, and then we'll jump in. Many are the things that must be daily done. Meet me, therefore, O Lord, in the doing of the small, repetitive tasks, in the cleaning and ordering and maintaining and stewarding of things, of dishes, of floors, of carpets, of toilets and tubs, of scrubbing and sweeping and dusting and laundering, that by such stewardship I might bring a greater order to my life and to the lives of many I am given to serve, so that in those ordered spaces bright things might flourish, fellowship and companionship and creativity and conversation, learning and laughter and enjoyment and health. As I steward the small daily tasks, may I remember these good ends and so discover in my labors the promise of eternal hopes that underlies them. High King of Heaven, you showed yourself among us as the servant of all. And as I offer this small service to you, O Lord, see, you see the heart, the love, the faithful stewardship of all labors, great and small, and so in your presence I undertake this task. O God, grant that my heart might be ordered aright, knowing that all good service faithfully rendered is first a service rendered unto you. Receive then this my service, that even in the midst of labors that hold no happiness in themselves, I might have increasing joy. Amen. Christianity ties the most significant, eternal, weighty things in all the universe, supremely God Himself, to the small, everyday, regular things of life. As you read the New Testament, you see the linking of these things. When Jesus or the apostles talk about marriage, friendship, church life, eating, chores, whatever you do, it's tied to the glory of God. It's tied to the gospel and Christ's love for his bride, the church. Christianity is compelling for this, right? It takes the massive, the eternal, the weighty, and it connects it to everything and gives the small and the menial and the repetitive weight and significance and purpose and an end, a telos. Christianity is compelling for this, and Christians are compelling for this. when they live like this, which is to say, not always. What might this look like? To have a joy and a peace rooted in hope in God as you do the little things. What might it look like to, whatever you do this afternoon, do it to the glory of God? Let me begin with some very practical application. Here's what it could look like. It's just the way to do it. I don't do this every day, but I've done this and it's helpful. You begin praying in the morning by zooming out. You begin with God, Christ, heaven, hell, the gospel, eternity, his purposes. And then you zoom in just a little bit to your context, to 2026, to your life. And then you zoom in slowly and slowly and slowly. And then you end with, and Lord, help me today as I. Lord, help me to do what's on my task list today to do in light of. So you start big and you zoom in, not immediately, but slowly, so that you position that little thing, like the appointment at 2, in light of the weightiest things, like God and the gospel. To put it differently, again and again, the Bible says God's glory is at stake in how you live. God's glory is at stake, not just in the big things, but even in the little things. So we work, maybe especially first thing in the morning, to live wisely before our God, before our Creator. We'll come back to some of these themes when we get into our passage. Let's remember the context of Romans. We've been in the book for a couple years now, and we've used this general outline. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. So this is a letter written to believers in the first century, and Paul isn't just kind of throwing topics at us willy-nilly. No, there's an arc to the letter. It begins with Paul establishing from the Old Testament, from all of Scripture, and even from creation itself, that we are all guilty. Jew, Gentile, no matter who you are, no matter what your background, whether religious or irreligious, we are all guilty before our Creator, and our conscience bears witness to this. We have guilt, and we need grace. In response to our guilt, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. God sent his Son so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to pay our sin guilt. So the free gift of God in Christ is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. But he gives us grace. And then our response to this ought to be lives of gratitude. The order is not guilt. Then we order our lives rightly. Then we might receive grace. No, the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is not based on how we live. It's based on how Christ lived. On God's grace to us through him, through his substitutionary sacrifice. So the order really matters. It's not you're guilty, live a life of enough gratitude, and maybe you'll receive grace in the end. No, it's you're guilty, and he sent Jesus, and you receive grace, and then you live your life as a living sacrifice out of gratitude for the grace received. Part of that then is bent out, lived out in our relationships. This is what he's talking about here in chapters 12 through 16. What does it look like to live in light of the gospel? So he takes these huge gospel categories, these eternal weighty categories, and he lands them in. Hey, and this is going to matter when you show up at church. You look across the aisle and that person's doing something you don't think they should be doing. You disagree about these disputable matters. This is going to matter when you're sinned against and you really want to get even and you're tempted to take vengeance. This is going to matter as you live out your life as a citizen, wherever God has you, whatever country, whatever government, whatever context, you're going to need this kind of grace. So you think about God's grand purposes here. He's going to tie it as he transitions now from chapters 14 and 15a to the rest of 15. He's going to transition from conscience issues to missions. And we're in that pivot. And those two things are related. If you can't relate to people who are differently than you, you're going to have a hard time taking the gospel across ethnic boundaries. Remember, not only the context of Romans, but also the context in Rome. The church is made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians. Majority Gentile. But Gentiles, the Gentiles here are free. They're called the strong in the beginning of chapter 15, right? They have a confidence regarding, they can eat all foods, they can regard all days as the same. There was a few Jews like Paul who considered himself amongst the strong. And then there's the Jewish minority, the weak, that don't have this conscience. They don't have this freedom. They don't have this confidence. And we kind of hope that Paul will swoop in and just tell us, give us the answers to the test, man. Are foods good or not? Figure out the calendar for us. Tell us what to do. And he says, both can be done in honor to the Lord. Unity is going to happen in this church in Rome, First Baptist appeared today, not by us all getting on the same page on everything, but by us applying these truths. Strong, welcoming the weak, everyone working to mind their own conscience, moving in Christian maturity from me to we. Living flexible, loving lives towards one another. So he ends in the previous verses, look at chapter 15, verse 5, with this prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the word there in verse 6? Glorify. It's throughout our passage this morning. So we will see four things. God is glorified as we do four things. Let me give them to you quickly here, and then we'll look at each in turn. God is glorified as we welcome one another, as we experience mercy through Christ, as we praise him with all peoples, and as we overflow with hope in Christ. So point number one, God is glorified as we welcome one another. This is verse 7. God is glorified as we welcome one another. Notice that he begins with the command, welcome one another. That's the main point. But underneath it is the glory of God is at stake. So how you show up on Sunday morning and relate to people who disagree with you on some things, the glory of God is at stake. So what he's going to say here in verse, look at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Receive, accept fellow Christians. This isn't the welcoming of guests. We use the word welcome and we think, oh man, you're a guest with us. I want to welcome the guests. This isn't the welcoming of friends. This is the welcoming of fellow Christians. This is the welcoming of others. After giving us reason and reason and reason in the last chapter and a half to pursue this, he says, therefore, welcome one another. I just read verses 5 and 6. Let me paraphrase it this way. May God grant you to live in such harmony with one another that together with one voice you may glorify God. Therefore, welcome one another. To the end that you might know harmony and God might receive glory, welcome one another. This is how he began the whole section. Look back at chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But here he adds very clearly the manner in which we welcome one another really matters. Look again at verse 7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So if you're a Christian, we can't miss this. Christ has welcomed you, and you must not forget it. If you do, you either won't welcome others, or you'll do it in a way not fitting of the gospel. What does it mean to be received, accepted by, welcomed by Christ? Reflect with this, with me about this. We've seen this again and again in Romans. It means the price has been paid. It means, welcomed by Christ, we've been redeemed. It means we're declared righteous before God. There is no condemnation. We have peace with God, reconciliation, acceptance, adoption, a new name, a new family. To be welcomed by Christ means new obligations. We have a new king, a new master. It means we've been lavished with grace and there's no second-class Christian. It means truly belonging now and forever. It means, as he said in chapter 14, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. He's welcomed us. We're in and we will never be put out. We must not forget this. Remembering that we have been welcomed by Christ is foundational to how you show up at church. Of course, think of a foundation. Not everything that looks solid is solid. So Amy and I, before we bought the two homes we've lived in here in the pier, looked at other homes. And I don't know a lot about what to look at when I look at a home. But I know to look at the foundation. Well, that one's kind of coming in. That's not good. Why would they attach metal bars to concrete that I can see? You know, that's a problem, right? Not everything that looks foundational is foundational. Remembering the gospel is foundational. This welcoming as an expression of it is foundational. Because there's a kind of welcoming of one another that actually isn't as Christ welcomed you. This is the kind of welcoming that despises on the inside while smiling on the outside. This is kind of the faux interest in others. It's surfacey, it's fake, it's using them, it's pride, it's me, it's not we. It passes judgment on others as we drive home while pretending to welcome as they arrive. This kind of faux welcoming allows people to know about us, but not really to know us. It keeps everyone at a safe distance. Happy to greet, happy to chat. We never really welcome, and we are never really able to be fully welcomed. And Paul would say, you ought to weed that kind of imitation welcoming out of your life, out of your church. It doesn't glorify God. It doesn't bring harmony. And more fundamentally, it's not how Christ welcomed you. He welcomed us when we were enemies, and he made us family. He brought us in. He gave us a place, a role, a part. He invited us to know him fully, deeply, personally, even when it cost him. He sacrificed himself for our good, and our good is to be welcomed by him and then extend that out. Again, notice the reason at the end of verse 7. Why should we welcome one another like Christ? Look at the end of verse 7. For the glory of God. So the kind of harmony that results in our church when we welcome one another like this, when we apply the wisdom of Romans 14 and 15 in our relationships in First Baptist, the kind of harmony that results makes God look great. He's glorified when we welcome one another. But this is not easy. This is not natural. This is going to itself require grace. But when the strong welcome the weak, when members don't quarrel over opinions, when members who disagree over disputable matters don't avoid each other or attack each other or assume the worst of each other, but welcome each other, then God is glorified. May the Lord give us grace to welcome each other like Christ has welcomed us. That's point number one. Let's look now at verses 8 and the first part of verse 9. Point number two, God is glorified as we experience mercy through Christ. God is glorified as we experience mercy through Christ. He now gives the foundation for his initial exhortation. Christ humbled himself and became a servant, says, to the circumcised, that is, to the Jews. He gave up his rights. He came not to be served, but to serve. And what's the result? God's truthfulness is shown, literally on behalf of God's truth, that Christ gave up his rights, became a servant to the Jews. Why? He gives two clear purposes in Christ's mission. You see them there, the end of verse 8, the beginning of verse 9. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So Christ's first coming doesn't call these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into question. When Christ didn't meet first century Jewish expectations, it isn't Christ that should be questioned here. It's the expectations. Christ's coming is confirmation. It's proof of his promises. Which promises? Let me read the promises to the patriarchs. Now the Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 12, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Abraham. You know who the next patriarch is? Abraham, then Isaac. This is Genesis 26. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, note this, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commands, my statutes, and my laws. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, do you remember what comes next? Jacob, Genesis 28, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You saw the chorus. It's not the only thing that's repeated, but it is one of them. And it's what Paul has in mind here, because we know what he says next. You saw it repeated. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's where he's going to go. That's where he's going for the rest of chapter 15. This is why this is a missions text. It's where he goes next. Look at the beginning of verse 9. And in order that the Gentiles, or the peoples, or the nations, or the families of the earth, the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. God is glorified as we experience mercy through Christ. We are guilty. We have fallen short of God's glory. We are sinners through and through. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. We need mercy, but we don't deserve mercy. We are entirely undeserving of mercy. But God wants us to receive mercy in and through Christ and then glorify him for that mercy. Notice how it's worded, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So mercy is not ultimate. God's glory is what's ultimate. Because God, not us, is what is ultimate. Mercy is the means to what is ultimate, the glory of God. As one teacher put it, mercy is seeing greatness, not being great. So God didn't save you fundamentally to make you look great. He saved you in order to make him look great. To declare his worth. And you're invited to join him in that declaration. Maybe you're reminded how Romans begins and ends. I won't have you turn there for the sake of time, but you could read the opening paragraph of Romans and you can read the last paragraph of Romans, and both of them remind us that God's purposes are global. It's for the sake of his name among all the peoples, all nations. That's why he sent his son. Point number three, second half of verse 9, all the way down to verse 12, God is glorified as we praise him with all peoples. Here, Paul turns and says, as it is written, and again it says, and again Isaiah says, he goes to four Old Testament passages, 2 Samuel 22, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, Isaiah 11. And what's holding these together is a word, right? You see it. It kind of jumps out at you, doesn't it? Gentiles. All four of these quotes mention Gentiles. But his ordering is even more important. So he quotes in verse 9 and verse 12, two that I think are parallel, right? The first and the fourth. These are words of David, and these are words about the descendant of Jesse, that is David's father. So both point to Christ, who is, as he said at the beginning of the letter, was descended from David according to the flesh. So there's a Davidic aspect to the first and the last, and then the middle two quotes, the second and the third, verses 10 and 11 here in Romans 15, both call for worship. You notice the words there again, praise, rejoice, extol. But notice it's with his people, it is with Israel, with the Jews, all you Gentiles, all the peoples. We could put it like this. Global praise of God is the goal. Global praise of God is the greatest evidence of how merciful he's been in welcoming us from every people. John Piper put it like this. God's purpose is to be known and praised and enjoyed and feared among all the peoples of the earth. This is why he created the world. This is why he chose Israel, why Christ died, and why missions exists. Missions exist because the knowledge of God, the praise of God, the enjoyment of God, and the fear of God doesn't exist among the nations. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Remember, what's ultimate? It's not mercy. It's worship. So we go and we tell, we proclaim, we send and we pray so that those with no access to God's word and no access to this good news of mercy through Christ might join us in praising God forever. We want the lost to be saved so that we might so that God might be glorified, right? We want all the peoples to hear of this mercy because we want global praise, global worship for our God. God is ultimate. Mercy to the nations is the means, like we just saw in verse 9, to the worship of God. So we receive mercy, and then we worship God for that mercy, and then we tell other people about that mercy so that they can join us in worshiping God. This is what drives missions. God's glory. Friends, point three, God is glorified as we praise him with all peoples. Which leads to point four. And finally, God is glorified as we overflow with hope in Christ. God is glorified as we overflow with hope in Christ. This is the word abound. We abound in hope. Look at how verse 12 ends, quoting Isaiah 11:10. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So in the root of Jesse, that is, in Christ, will the Gentiles, or we could say all the peoples, from the previous verse, verse 11, hope. So God promises to the patriarchs, and all the Old Testament confirms, here Isaiah says, Paul confirms that God's purposes will be fulfilled as all the peoples put their confidence in Christ. So recipients of mercy, hope in Christ to the glory of God. That's what God's up to. Extending mercy so we might put our confidence in him. And so he might receive all the glory. So it's not surprising, just like he did in verses 5 and 6. Here again in verse 13, he closes with a prayer. Let me read verse 13 again. What a sweet prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Who is God in this verse? It's the God of hope. What do we pray that he does? What a good prayer. What a good prayer. Fill us with all joy and peace. How? Through, or by means of, we could say, our believing, through faith in Christ. The root of Jesse, Christ. In him we are to hope. So we look to him and we say, fill us with joy, fill us with peace as we trust in you. Why? So that we might abound in hope, so that we would reflect the source of hope in our lives, so we would orient our lives day to day in the little things. As you face a challenge this week, that the liturgy of your life would be, I'm hoping in him. Not in this week, not in this life merely. I'm hoping in him. We would abound in hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do Christians long for? They long for Holy Spirit-enabled hope, filled with joy and peace through faith in Christ to the glory of God forever. That's what we long for. Such a hope rooted in God, powered by the Holy Spirit, enlivens every little individual act of obedience rooted in faith. Remember, the obedience of faith is the goal, beginning and end of the letter. And so God is glorified as we abound in this hope, as we trust in him. God's glory is at stake. And he's glorified as we welcome one another. It matters how you show up to church. As we experience mercy through Christ, as we praise him with all peoples, and as we overflow with hope in Christ. Let me close a prayer. Father God, we see how you tie obedience to these massive truths. That you give the weightiest of reasons to the smallest of obediences. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to see how this gives us direction and purpose. It gives a why to our lives. And then help us as Christians, Father, would you help us to live consistent with this? Father, this has huge implications for how we relate in the church. And this has huge implications for how we think through those who have not yet heard of Christ. So, Father God, I pray that as we move into Romans 15, as we reflect further on your purposes in the world and missions, we pray to you, the Lord of the harvest, that you would send forth laborers into your harvest field, recipients of mercy, to tell others of the mercy they've received. Even from our church, we pray in Christ's name.